Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all, the few of us that are here physically and many of us that are out there in internet land. A warm welcome to you all. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I would invite all of you to say with me in your hearts the words of this creed dating back to the early church, and it is our confession of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be together even through the wonders of technology again this afternoon, and that we can worship you, that we can render to you something of our thanksgiving for the life eternal that you have guaranteed and sealed to us with the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray therefore, Lord, that you would be in our midst, that you would comfort us, strengthen us, and where necessary, even admonish us as we hear once again your holy word read and expounded to us. Lord, we pray that our praises and our thanksgiving would reach into the heavens, surrounded by your holy throne, and mingle with that of departed saints and angels. Lord, we ask these things humbly and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. This afternoon, your gifts and offerings would be welcomed for helping the needy church in Cairns. You may give them by EFT transfer, or you may set them aside for when the appropriate time comes for you to be able to deposit them physically. Our song before the sermon this afternoon is to be found in Psalm 84, and we'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 5, and 6.
Oh,
Our scripture reading this afternoon comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read two portions from this sermon. Firstly, the verses 21 through 26, where our Lord says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny." And then to verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Our text is taken from the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 21. Deals with cases of assault. Exodus 21, the verses 18 through 27. "If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two," and that's perhaps better translated, "if he stands up after a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth." So far. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from Psalm 139, the verses 1, 7, 9, and 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, cases dealing with assault bring us back to the basic principles that God uses to set things right in society. To set things right when indeed something has gone quite wrong. And these basic principles of God's judicial law show us his concern for appropriate reconciliation among brothers and sisters. That is what the judicial law is aiming at, reconciliation. Even, of course, as reconciliation is the big message of the gospel itself, reconciliation between God and man, but also in society, between men and women themselves, we need to aim for reconciliation. But reconciliation's never going to happen unless there is a system dealing appropriately with things that have gone wrong. And there are three basic principles which underpin God's laws concerning relationships, human relationships, that is. These basic principles are designed to work peace between brothers. The first one's pretty easy. An accident is an accident. We all make them. There's no consequences. The second one is also pretty readily understandable. An accident where negligence is involved is a different case. If there's an accident where negligence was involved, you need to make restitution for any damage that you have caused. Again, perfectly understandable. The third one, deliberate harm needs more than just restoring what you've broken or restituting what you have harmed. Deliberate action causing damage or harm to another person or his property requires, in addition to restitution or restoration, punishment. And that's where the legal principle eye for eye, tooth for tooth comes in. In other words, the punishment that is meted out is equivalent to the damage done that was done on purpose to your neighbor. These are the basic principles of God's law. But of course, and that's what the Book of the Covenant is all about, there are always extenuating circumstances or cases which don't seem to fit neatly or cleanly into those three categories. And that's what the laws are dealing with. And so I preach to you this afternoon cases of assault. We'll look at three cases. Firstly, when men fight. Secondly, when slaves suffer. And thirdly, when a pregnant woman is involved. Firstly, then, when men fight. Now, brothers and sisters, of course, even although God's law is couched in terms of two men fighting, theoretically, the same principles would apply to women fighting. But let's be honest. How often do you see two women fighting it out with each other? I don't know if any of you have ever watched those YouTube videos with road rage as their theme. It's nearly always men that get out of their cars and start punching each other up. You don't see women doing that. What does God's law say? Verses 18 and 19. If men contend, that is to say, fight with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he doesn't die, but he's confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted, and he'll only pay for the loss of his time and provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Obviously, if the other person died, that, as we have already seen, would require the death penalty, life for life. But here we have a case where men are fighting, but one injures the other. Technically, of course, that's an assault. And of course, there is restitution in the first place. If you, even while fighting somebody, damage that person, harm him, then you pay both his medical costs and for his lost wages if he can't work for a time. And of course, in a case of assault, there would also be punishment. If one man rocks up to another and punches him in the face and knocks out all his teeth, he will pay not only the dental bills, but he will be fined a value equivalent to those knocked out teeth. This case is different. Yes, there's restitution, but no, there is no punishment. Why not? Both men were fighting with each other. Both were attempting to harm each other. One succeeded. But the fact that both were involved means that there is no punishment, not even for the person that succeeded in harming the other. The judges are not required to find out who started the scrap. It's enough to know that both were involved. If you're a school teacher, think about how that pans out when you come across two boys scrapping during lunchtime on the field. One boy is not to be punished more than the other because he perhaps did more harm. If both were fighting, both received the same penalty. Of course, with boys, it's not about civil punishment, but it's about teaching them a lesson. In this case, it's two men publicly fighting, and it is very much about what is appropriate civil penalty. And the Lord says, if the two were fighting each other, then yes, they need to provide for restitution for any damage done to the other person. But there is no punishment. Well, what should you do then if somebody comes up to you on the street and wants to punch your lights out? Maybe indeed you made a bit of a mistake in traffic, you've come to a stoplight, and the other person is hopping, raging mad, gets out of his car and wants to pull you out. What should you do? We've read a portion from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is very much busy with making an important point to the disciples, namely that what happens externally is also to be considered internally in our minds and in our thought processes. And to make those points, he deals with matters in a way that is deliberately exaggerated. Nevertheless, we need to adhere to the principles that the Lord Jesus also in that sermon puts into words. There are, of course, cases where self-defense may be appropriate, and it's not always physically the thing to do to turn the other cheek. But self-defense is not punching back. It can be blocking blows if you cannot run off. But you see, God's law is saying the moment you punch back, you forfeit any right to have the aggressor punished. Turning the other cheek takes courage. You see, if you're going to turn the other cheek, you need to know that there is a just God in heaven, and that he sees all and knows all, and that there will, at the appropriate time, at his appropriate time, also be a recompense. Now, Jesus preached that Sermon on the Mount. You think about how he put his own principles into practice. When he was arrested, did the Lord Jesus provide any kind of self-defense? And we know he could have. In fact, he tells his disciples at a certain point, "Do you not realize that if I really wanted to, I could pray to God the Father and he would send me a legion of angels?" He's arrested. He is slapped. He's dressed up like a puppet. He is spit upon. And he says and does nothing. He takes his own advice. He turns the other cheek. And I submit to you that that is something that we can only do if we can stand in this life with a strong faith and with a real living connection to God in prayer. And then we show ourselves to be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is a judge in heaven. And he does see. And he does take note. And there will be a day of reckoning. That brings me to my second point this afternoon. When slaves suffer. We're provided in this collection of laws with two slave laws here that deal with assault. Assault on a slave by the master. Now, a slave is, of course, under the authority of his master. He has paid good money to have a worker. But at the same time, his master is required to be, by law, his protector. Also, the master is required to provide for his slaves housing, food, clothing, medical attention. He is to be, as it were, a father figure to them. Just between brackets, we note well that in the Hebrew, it is clearly made that the master here can have a male slave or a married female slave. But the word for an unmarried female slave is never used for a master who is a male. That was considered entirely inappropriate. The slave, if he's a Hebrew, is there because either he got himself too far into debt and sold himself to this person, free will, or he was perhaps a thief that stole more than he was able to pay back in terms of the penalty imposed upon him. In any case, the master has now bought him, bought his labor, as it were, for a number of years, and is therefore also given a legitimate means to spur him on to work, namely the rod. And take note that Scripture talks of the rod and not of a whip. In other words, the slave is not an animal to be put to work like you might put a bullock to work. The disciplinary rod that the master has is exactly the same method of discipline that he is given as a father over his children. In other words, once again, with the idea of a rod, you see the picture of the master as a father figure over both his children and his slaves. Yes, he is permitted to execute corporal punishment, but only in the manner that he might do so to wayward children. not, in other words, to abuse them. And it's that abuse, that potential abuse, that these laws address. Verse 20 and 21. If a man beats his male or female slave, or literally strikes them, with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. And the law has already made clear what that punishment would be, namely the death penalty. Life for life. And in God's law, there is no difference between the life of a slave and the life of a free man. Unlike the laws of many of the surrounding nations at the time. Life for life. But the law continues, notwithstanding. And then I believe the Hebrew is better read. If he stands after a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now, our translation here has read that Hebrew verb stand in the sense of keep standing. If he keeps standing a day or two. But then you get the perhaps the wrong idea that if the slave then survives a day or two and then he dies, well, the master's given the benefit of the doubt. However, the verb to stand in Hebrew can mean either to stand still after you've been running or walking, or to stand up after you have been sitting or lying down. And I think the context shows that it is standing up after having been forced to lie down after being struck or beaten, that this point is here. After one or two days, if he stands up again, in other words, there's no permanent damage, then he shall not, the master that is, shall not be punished. Let me explain. The laws that are being addressed here with respect to slaves allow for three possibilities. The first possibility, you've beaten your slave and he's died. It's obvious what happens then. The master receives the death penalty. The second possibility is you've beaten your slaves and he's got an injury, but that injury heals. He stands up again after a day or two. There is no permanent damage, and the next law shows that that is indeed the context. The master is, in any case, because he's the master of the slave, responsible for medical care. And he suffers himself from the lost work for all the time that the slave has had to lie down on his bed because he can't work. The master is the one that suffers from that financially. Restitution has no point. Restitution is already what the master needs to be doing. And therefore, if the slave has no permanent damage, there is no further punishment. However, and that's the burden of the next law, if a slave is beaten and there is some kind of permanent damage, and two examples are used. For example, you damage an eye so that he can't any longer see out of it, or you knock out a tooth. In other words, if there is permanent damage in any shape, way, or form, then there is punishment. The slave shall go free. And you will understand that the law needs to address this question, because if the normal principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, were to be attempted to be imposed, there's hardly any way of doing that. The slave and all his property belongs to the master. If the master's going to pay to the slave already belongs to him. And maybe he could use that money to buy off part of his debt. But the law says, no, we treat this differently. If the slave has any kind of permanent damage, doesn't matter what it is, he goes free. And that means any debt that was still owed by that slave is completely acquitted. He begins again a free man. And that in and of itself would make masters particularly cautious in how they treat their slaves. That point is rubbed in the law that says, well, he is his property. In other words, are you going to be guilty of damaging the asset that you have in terms of having a worker for whom you are responsible for a set period of time? The slave walks away. And he walks away from any debt that he might have had, free. Well, what about when a pregnant woman is involved? Strictly speaking, you might say that the scenario here is a pure accident. Two men are fighting over there, and a pregnant woman happens to walk by and she's accidentally hit. Well, that's an accident, isn't it? No consequences. Not so. In the first place, of course, two men fighting is in and of itself negligence. You are acting dangerously, not only to the person that you're fighting, but you'll be so concentrated on getting the other person that you won't have a good eye for any other passerby that might get in your way. If you were to apply that principle, then you would say, okay, if two men fighting is also negligent, then any damage done to passers-by would have to be restored. You might ask yourself, well, what was a pregnant woman doing so close to two fighting men anyway? Well, to be honest, she was probably trying to break them up, particularly if one of those two men happened to be her husband. Do you think that's far-fetched? Have a look at Deuteronomy. Chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, verse 10. And of course, I've written down a wrong reference. It's 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 11. I'm not sure how I got that wrong. I've added one to both numbers. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and the law goes on to specify a specific situation. But I think you can imagine the scenario. Two men are fighting. If the wife of one of them is there, she'll not want her husband to be unnecessarily harmed, and she attempts to stop them. This law says, well, if that woman happens to be pregnant, watch out. Because God's law in that case goes even further. If it is a pregnant woman that's trying to break up a fight, the two fighting men ought to stop straight away because it's not going to be counted as negligence if you happen to hit her. It's going to be counted as deliberate harm. In other words, there is going to be not only restitution for any harm, there is also going to be punishment. You see, for the Lord, a pregnant woman needs to be given an extra measure of respect and care, well and truly beyond any kind of respect and care that you would give to anybody else. And that's why in her case, the matter is to be handled as if it were deliberate harm. You did not stop fighting, even when a pregnant woman came near, which of course might make it all the more easy if your wife is pregnant to stop the fight. Now, what does God's law say further about this case? Well, in the first place, of course, there's to be restoration if any damage has occurred. But there's also to be punishment. And even if there's no harm, says the law, still the fighting men will be fined. If there's no harm, of course, you can't apply the principle eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You can't show what's been harmed. Nothing's been harmed. She's just been hit. But therefore, the judges are to determine what is going to be an appropriate fine in this case, because there will be punishment. And if there is harm, then indeed, the principle will be applied eye for eye, tooth for tooth. No harm could mean that there's a premature birth, but both baby and mother are fine. Anything other, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And note how that legal principle begins not with eye for eye, but with life for life. In other words, if the baby dies, or the mother, there is a death penalty. If they're harmed, either of them, in any way, then the judges are able to determine the value of that harm. And the woman or her husband can sue for that damage. What does this show us, brothers and sisters? Well, in the first place, how important new life is to the Lord. For He is the creator and giver of life. And when a woman is pregnant, she is indeed following through on that cultural mandate that God has given to mankind to populate the earth. And every single child conceived is conceived in the image of God Himself. We're going to be singing later on from Psalm 139, where it talks about that wonder of life given in the womb, that God creates and forms us there. That is life. And that life is very important to the Lord. So important, in fact, that a pregnant woman is given a huge measure of respect. How terrible then is the plague of abortion in the Western world? You know, we're all suffering from the complications of this COVID-19 virus throughout the world at the moment. And there's even a website that keeps a tally of the number of people that have died from this virus. Up until now, at least until a few hours ago, the number was 30,890 people dead from the COVID-19 virus internationally. Do you know how many babies have been murdered this year alone? Because there's a website that keeps a tally of that as well. This year, only this year, up till now, we're not very far in the year, 10,316,000 plus. There is no comparison. Some 31,000 people on the virus, and yet we have murdered some 10.5 million babies. Life that God seeks to protect. And how does it play out in our own lives, brothers and sisters? Not only in our own thoughts about children and having children and having joy in children, despite sometimes the difficulties that we may experience in bringing them up. How does it play out in our respect for pregnant women? students that go to uni on the train or on the bus, if you see a pregnant woman, do you give up your seat for her? Do you open doors for her? You know, when I grew up, you did that for every single woman. Doubly so for a pregnant woman. In other words, do we see them as something very special? Do we hold them in respect? Will you give them an extra place in the line at the supermarket if they happen to be standing behind you? Will you let them go in front of you? They're pregnant. They're carrying new life. That is one of the things that this law is emphasizing. You give respect to a woman with child. When we stand back, brothers and sisters, and we think about these laws on assault within the context of this Book of the Covenant for Israel, stand back and learn to have a good and godly eye for the principles being portrayed here, principles of peace and reconciliation. I began it that way, because when something's gone wrong, when men have fought, when things have been damaged, when there is harm, how do you make that right? How are you ever going to begin that process of real reconciliation? And of course, what we're dealing with here in these laws is civic reconciliation, but that's where it begins. For when you have shown yourself prepared to make reconciliation according to the principles of God's law, that's when the next step can be taken, particularly if it happens to be among brothers and sisters, of forgiving, of truly reconciling, not just civilly, but also in our thought processes, not holding it against somebody if they have done something wrong, but they have made restitution, they have paid the punishment. You can forgive them. There can be true reconciliation. You can sit next to them at Lord's Supper, for they are a brother and a sister, forgiven even as you are. Principles of peace and reconciliation. After all, was that not the whole purpose of Christ coming into this world? To reconcile the huge offense of our sin, our crime, our debt to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And maybe learn from that gospel also the importance of keeping that same peace and reconciliation among ourselves. And may God be praised in that endeavor. Amen. Let's sing then from Psalm 139. We'll sing the verses 1, 7, 9, and 10. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this afternoon, thanking and praising you firstly for that gospel of reconciliation in your Son Jesus Christ. For we know, Lord, that the offense that we've given you with our own sin is more than we could ever bear. We could never hope to voluntarily submit ourselves to a punishment that would appease you. Although many throughout the centuries may have tried, it's impossible, for we know that the offense is so great that it would require an eternity in hell. And yet you have sent your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to bear exactly that penalty for us. Lord, may our thanksgiving for that be such that we are more than prepared to look out for peace and reconciliation among ourselves, to consider also the principles that your law gives to us. Lord, we pray that we may learn to turn the other cheek rather than fighting back with that impulse of personal vengeance that sits in each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that we would learn more and more to be followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray too, Lord, that you would give us a healthy respect for the unborn. The tragedy of abortion, also in this country and even in this state, deeply concerns us. Lord, we pray, therefore, that you would grant your blessing upon those organizations also that attempt to help women who are desperate, who do not know where to turn when they have become pregnant, or even after they have committed the crime of abortion, but they may be counseled, that they may be reconciled to what they have done and to you, most importantly. For there is forgiveness, even for murder. Lord, we pray yet that you would so turn the hearts and minds of the population, and particularly the lawmakers, that there may yet come a turning point when these laws that allow such murder might be turned back and overturned. We thank you in that respect for what we see happening in the United States of America, even little by little, as abortion again is rolled back, no longer state-funded. And we pray, Lord, that there might be a similar awakening among the population of Australia. We pray again for our politicians, particularly those who are Christian, that they might have the backbone to stand up for justice and for life. We pray, Lord, that you would this afternoon also be with those who are able and given by you the opportunity to reach out to others in need. And we think particularly this afternoon of the organization of Have a Cuppa in Armidale, where our brother Woonings is able to work. We ask that you would be with him, that you would grant him wisdom in that work, and your blessing also over the organization of Have a Cuppa. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the contacts that have been developed there, that you might yet work in the hearts and minds also of those. At the same time, Lord, we pray also for the other outreach activities that are done by various members of our congregation. And we ask that you would also grant your blessing upon those and upon the contacts that they have, that your gospel would enter the hearts and minds of many. At the same time, that you would open our eyes to the opportunities that you give to each and every one of us for reaching out with this great gospel of reconciliation and peace. Lord, these things we ask humbly, and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may rise and receive the blessing of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.